reading from Zechariah, the fourth chapter, beginning verse 1 through 10. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord through Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth."
Tell you a secret about what book of the Bible is, I think, the hardest book. It's Zechariah. It's not Revelation. It's not Daniel. It's Zechariah. I just did this past fall a preacher's Bible study. 36 of us preachers get together, and we actually meet at Bill's Barn, and we study. We just did that this past November, and it was on the Minor Prophets. We didn't spend a lot of time on Zechariah. It's a hard book. It really is. Tonight, I'm not really, the point of it isn't really that we're going to be going through Zechariah. But this particular vision that he has here, I'm trying to get to a question that he asks, and that's going to be the thrust of our lesson, and it's in verse 10. This particular vision isn't as hard as some of the other ones because he nails it down for us. He's talking about Zerubbabel. Now, you remember, Zerubbabel was the one who helped them build the temple. To kind of give a quick historical context of what we're talking about here that helps lay it down, is in the book of Ezra. If you would turn back with me for just a moment, right? So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right? Chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 is what we're looking at. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel of trumpets, and Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men," I like that, ancient men, "that they had seen the first house, when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." So the Israelites, returning from Babylonian captivity, were engaged in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. That's what we have here. And of course, for decades now, they've been away. Many people have died. Many new people have been born. Just a few of these ancient ones have persisted through to see one and to the other. whenever they got the foundation laid, as Ezra records for us here, there were those who were shouting for joy, the young ones, but as far as the old ones, they were weeping with a great sadness. And why were they weeping? Well, as those of you who know the story know why it is, because they had seen Solomon's temple in all of its glory. And now this temple that was being built, they knew that it could not compare ever to the glory of Solomon's temple. And thus they mourned a loss. They didn't see a gain here, but they saw a loss. And so this event to them was comparatively small. Haggai addresses this in chapter 2 and in verse 3. Whenever he talks about the weepers, whenever they saw this temple. And he says this, again in chapter 2, about verse 3, where he says, Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Does it seem as nothing to you, is what he's saying? But in verse 9, he shows how God saw it. He says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. The people, when they saw it, this temple, they saw it as something lesser, something small, by comparison to the temple that was built in the days of Solomon. Which, of course, when you go back and look at the way it was described, I mean, it was wondrous. Cedars of Lebanon laid, overlaid with gold, etc. I mean, it was fantastic. Had to be fantastic. One of the great wonders of the world. But see, whenever God sees this second temple, which by comparison is much drabber, much plainer, he says it's going to be greater. It's going to be greater, my people, than the former that you saw. And so Zechariah is addressing this issue in his vision that he has here in chapter 4. And you notice the question. I pointed you to verse 10. Look at the question he asks here. It's a rather, he says, for who hath despised the day of small things? It's a very penetrating question that Zechariah has for the people. And it's a penetrating question for us as well. Despising the day of the small things. I mean, it really just seems to be part of who we are as people, isn't it? I mean, to glorify the large and look down on the small. I mean, you just think about whenever you were a kid. I mean, what did you dream of? I mean, you're a boy, what did you want? You wanted a bigger, big truck, you know, whenever you grow up, maybe. Big truck. Maybe you wanted to have a big house, you know. You want to have a big job, a large paycheck. You girls, maybe you wanted a big wedding, right? A big princess dress or something like that. Big bouquets, right? You wanted a large ring, perhaps. I mean, we think of the days whenever we can move up. Moving on up, right? We get a better piece of that pie in the sky and all of that, right? I like watching old shows. But whenever, and that's what we spend our life doing. We have our starter home, right? And we move up to the bigger home and the bigger home, right? Until I guess we maybe get to the point of downsizing. But you always want the kids to all be able to come over, and grandkids. So maybe we should actually have a little bit bigger home. That's what we move toward, right? Bigger, better, grander. And you think about it. If you were to choose between presents whenever you were under the tree or at your birthday party, when you were a little kid, what did you want? The big presents, right? Bigger is better, right? You get a little older, you get a little wiser, and you say, oh no, it's not the big presents, it's the little presents I want. Why? Because what's in the little boxes? Jewelry, envelopes, maybe some money. But you see, it's the same thing, right? We go for the little presents or older wife because the gift is bigger, right? It's just a different form, right? More valuable to us in that way. You see, that's just part of who we are. And God is trying to get us to see that that is not the way that He sees things. Because this often happens to us, not just in the things in life, but it can happen to us in our characteristics of who we are, how we're developing ourselves, where you go into the spiritual realm of things. We can glorify the big and despise the small. And that's wrong. And that's foolish. We need to understand the way that God thinks. We need to understand how to view things in the way that God views them. And not think of those small things in the service of the Lord as being insignificant, because they aren't, my friend. Because the little things in the service of God may in fact mean a lot to Him. And whenever we go into Scripture, we see very clearly and very plainly how God turns the small, the foolish, the insignificant into that which is great, wise, and very significant, my friends. You're probably thinking of this verse from Matthew, right? Matthew chapter 10. How could we not go here? Where Jesus talks to us this very lesson of the seemingly insignificant things in our spiritual walk, which to him are very significant. Remember chapter 10, and we're going to be going down toward the end of it here, where he talks about value. And he talks about our value and how valuable we are to God, because in all honesty, my friend, if we consider ourselves, we like to think of ourselves as big things. I mean, we're highest on the food chain. I mean, we're the most important, right? And if we think of ourselves, perhaps I'm the most important person around. But it's easy for us to give an ego trip on all this. But whenever we look at the grand scheme of things, how can we help but not think like David, being, Lord, who is man that thou art mindful of him? Who am I, really? In the grand scheme of things, we are the small things when we start to think about it. But to God, we are very valuable. Verse 31, he says, fear ye not, therefore you are of much more value than many sparrows. Well, it's in the context of all of this that Jesus goes on to discuss value. And he says here, in talking about our sacrifice that we give for him, he says in verse 42, and he says, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Jesus talks about the significance of a cup of cold water, which is a seemingly small thing. It's no big deal. I mean, really, honestly, right now, I mean, if you were to ask, someone's to ask you for a cup of water, right, in your life, but, yeah, sure, it's no big deal, right? Now, if someone's to come up to you and ask you for, well, can I have, you know, $10,000, well, we may need to talk about that, but a cup of cold water, no problem at all, because to us, for that, it seems like it's not such a big thing. It's a small thing, it seems. But my friends, you understand what Jesus' point is, because anybody can give a cup of cold water. But when you give it in the name of Christ, when you give it because your motivation is coming from Christ, suddenly that small thing can in fact be a very big thing. As we give cups of cold water as a disciple of Christ in helping another, and especially those of the household of faith, it all of a sudden becomes a very huge thing. Why? Because it's Christian service. Little acts become a lot when God uses them. Look at this, just to illustrate the point further that we're talking about. Paul, I think, does a beautiful job with talking about this idea of value in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, while you're turning there, you remember the context of this. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about spiritual gifts in the church. There were some gifts that people wanted more than others. I mean, prophecy, well, that's a pretty neat gift. I mean, be able to stand up and expound and prophesy and teach and all of that, right, off the top of my head, okay. Speaking in tongues, that's even greater. That's what people wanted. People wanted to be able to speak in tongues because it was something that was impressive to do, all right? And Paul lets them know that there is something better that they're overlooking here. There is something of much more value that they are taking for granted. I love the way he ends it here in verse 31 of chapter 12, where he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. So not laying on of hands, not doing these overt miracles, right? He says, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. What is that? Well, we know it, right? Chapter 13, verse 1. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that is love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, right? And all knowledge, you wouldn't want that. If suddenly then Zechariah becomes an easy book to us, is that what we'd want to be able to do, right? But he says, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have my body to be burned, give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profit me nothing. Paul illustrates this very point to us of value, what we should really value, what really matters, but also going back to the principle of what Jesus talks about, and that is, if it's done in my name, the way Paul puts it, if it's done in love, Christian love, that is very significant and is very, very valuable. Here's something else, too, we must understand, my friends, that it is possible for us to despise a cup of cold water. Not only when we give it, but even when we receive it, because we see it as something that's unimportant. And that is a very foolish thing. We can neglect it. Look at chapter 25 of Matthew, right? And beginning in verse 31, in this context, this is where Jesus is talking about the great separation, the separation from the sheep. From the goats. Right? This is the judgment scene when the Son of Man shall come in all his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divide his sheep from the goats. And whenever we go down here and he talks about how it is that he's decided to separate the sheep from the goats. Sheep being the good ones, the goats being the ones that would be cast away. It says here in verse 35, it says, "For I was in hunger, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you put me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Well, Lord, when did we do this? When did we see you hungry, naked, thirsty, etc.? When did we clothe you? When did we visit you?" And remember what he said here in verse 40. He says, "Verily I say unto you, in so much as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." All right, so those Christians there, the believers, the sheep, what were they doing all their life? They were just being Christians. They were just doing what they knew to be good. They were doing the Christian walk. They were being faithful in a few things. That's what they were doing. And they were doing it without the thought that, well, I'm doing this as if I'm doing it to Jesus, and this I'm getting my reward. That wasn't even a thought. They were doing it because this was who they are. They just went about their life, living the Christian walk, living the Christian way. The small things. They didn't neglect the small things. They didn't count them as insignificant in that way. But they just went on their way doing it. And Jesus lets them know how valuable that really was because they did it in his name and for him. It makes a big difference. The small things that we do. It makes a big difference, too, when we neglect those small things. Because as we go on, he talks to the goats then. He says the opposite to them, isn't it? He says, "I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. A stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick in prison, you didn't visit me." And they all say to him, "When? We never saw you. We didn't neglect you. We never would have done that, Lord. Of course we would have offered up to you if we had known it was you." Jesus said, "You never did it to the least of these, thus you didn't do it." They scorned the simple things, the small things. They didn't get around to doing it. You know, I appreciate our brother's prayer that he led here, Brother David, when he said, "Lord, forgive us of the things that we left undone." We all go with the grandest intentions sometimes, and then we just never get around to it. We just never get around to visiting the sick. We just never get around to helping those that are in need. Just never. I'm going to write that card. I'm bad about this. I got a stack of cards. I intend to write and send, and I don't always get around to it, and I don't send it. We can go in again with the best intentions, and we just neglect it. We don't do it. We never stop and think, "Well, this is a big deal." Well, it very well could be a big deal, my friends. It very well could be. Jesus certainly shows us here that we need to stop and take stock of the small things. Because here it made a big difference. the eternal fate of these souls all came down to these small things. To one, he said, well done. To the other, he said, depart from me, I never knew you. A cup of cold water, a little effort that God fills with glory, and the cup runs over, right? It spills over into everyone's lives. You know, we looked at a small example this morning. You remember whenever we gave of our means, right? The two small copper coins. You know, whenever I read that, I often go to Mark's example, right? I have it, right? There's another place that's recorded, and that's in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 21. Why don't you turn with me there for just a moment so you can remember this one and chain the two together if you like. Your Bible may actually already do that for you. But it says here in verse 1 of Luke 21, and he looked up, and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Like water, pennies are such small things. I mean, that's it. Jesus doesn't say who gives a cup of milk or a cup of wine or anything like that, but it's water. Water, water everywhere, right? Pennies. It's pennies. A lot of people won't even bend over to pick up a penny. You ever walk past a penny in the parking lot? I have, especially if there's traffic, right? But you know, it's not a big deal, right? They're just pennies. But Jesus shows here, no, it does matter. It is a big deal. Don't discredit the small things and don't despise the small things and just walk by them and not give them a second glance, right? The poor widow had put in more. And we talked about that already this morning. What we're saying here, my friends, is that the little offerings that we give to God become a lot whenever God accepts them. Our sacrifice. We are all a priesthood, a holy priesthood. And what do we offer up to God? We offer up our sacrifice of praise and adoration, our thanksgiving, our prayers, our incense that go up to Him. The fruit of our lips, the songs we sing, the good and kind words that we offer to each other, which are like golden apples set in frames of silver. When God accepts these offerings and these gifts, they become very significant, my friends. Don't despise the small offerings you have for God, even if it is just two pennies. You know, there's a parable that Jesus gives us in Matthew 25, which, again, in that context, he's talking about value. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, we have here the parable of the talents, and what do we see there? We see men that have 5, 2, and 1, and who despises his talent, what God has given him, what the master has given him. It's the one talent man that despises what he has given. Now, he has a way of twisting it around, and he blames his master. Well, his master's too harsh. He can't risk it. I'm going to go bury it. I'm going to go hide it, because if I lose this, I'm going to be in trouble, right? He neglects it. Here's the thing, you know, during the time the master's away, what are the other two doing? They're working diligently, right? Trying to build up. Is there risk involved? Yeah, there's risk. Is there hardship? Is there heartache? Is there some uncertainty? Absolutely there is. They keep working on. They're faithful in their few things that the master has given. What did the one talent man do? And he buried it. And what did he do with his time? He wasn't working for his master. I guess he's working for himself. Kicking his heels up, right? Taking an early retirement. I'll just sit here and wait until the man gets back. He wasted it, though. What do we see here? Again, we neglect the small thing, and suddenly those small things become a big deal when God rejects them. God rejected that one talent he had to offer back. And he was cast out. Friend, offer God your best. Even if your best seems to be a little in your mind or in the mind of others, God can fill it with glory too, and He can make it great, and He can make it wondrous. Because it's for Him, it's between you and Him ultimately. Again, you go back, you look at Scripture, look at all the times. Think of the times in which God took something small and He did something great with it. Lots of examples. What did it take to slay Goliath? Small lad, five small smooth stones, but it took one stone, didn't it? The courage of a young man. One small boy. God can take something great, small, and he can make it great, my friends. Who did he choose to spread the gospel to the entire world? Podunk fisherman, right? That's what he chose. And they did wondrous, wondrous work because of God. Because of God. But the flip side of that, as we've already been talking about, is think about how just a little neglect, a little error can start to add up to. Which we trip, we stumble, we think, oh, it's not a big deal. One little lie here, one little fib there, one little twisting of the truth, all that, that's not a big deal. Yeah, I should have done this. Or I should have taken care of that, I didn't. That's not a big deal. Blow it off. Friends, little error becomes a lot. And it becomes a lot real quick. I mean, look at James, right? Turn with me there for just a moment. I know you probably know James 2 by heart because I go there so much, but it's just too good. Excuse me. Honestly, look, that's the worst thing you can say about a preacher is that, well, I already know that passage because he goes there too much. Well, there you go. You got to memorize some passages by osmosis. That's great. You're welcome. But James 2, what did he say here? I said James. Where am I? Where? Okay. I'm sorry. Here I'm getting mixed up because of where I am. He says here, I'm sorry, I got mixed. I think I wrote kind of wrong thing. There we go. I have a different Bible. Yeah, that's true. There we go. It's James 1. That's why I got messed up. I wrote down James 2 and I meant James 1. When he goes on, he says here, I'm talking about blessed is the man that endureth temptation here, verse 12. He says, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James lets us know there that how sin starts for us. It starts as just a lust, a temptation. Not a big deal, right? Sin is cute when it's small. Sin is tolerated when it's small. It's like a little puppy, right, that gnaws and chews on things and jumps up on you. But whenever that puppy grows up big into a nice big dog, not cute anymore, not okay. It's cute, people think, whenever little ones, little kids and such, you know, say naughty words and do naughty things and all that's in there. Not cute whenever that little boy grows up into being a 40-year-old man that doesn't know sense. Or a 40-year-old woman that has no discretion. It's not cute anymore. It's not cute whenever we see a man who should be wise in his years and he's nothing but a fool. It's not cute, my friend, whenever we see sin full grown within our lives and within our homes and within our country. It's a despicable, despisable thing. And it's horrendous. But how does it small? How does it start? It always starts small. Thievery starts off as covetousness. Fornication starts off as lustful thoughts. Murder starts off as hate. It all happens. Start small. I ask you this, my friends. What did it take for death to enter into the entire world? One small bite. And that was it. Wasn't it if God found Adam and Eve gorged underneath that tree with their bellies full? It took one bite, and that was it. My friends, it hasn't changed. The same old lie Satan tells us, oh, your eyes will be opened, you'll be wise, you'll enjoy. I'm going to show you the world. We're going to have a good time. My friends, he's leading you down the path of death. Don't be deceived. Little errors become a lot. There are no little sins. Here's James 2. This is what I wrote it down. James 2, verse 5. It says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? So do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, partiality, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Well, Lord, it's not like I committed adultery. All I did was kill someone. You see how foolish that sounds? Well, Lord, it's not like I killed anybody. We actually have that phrase. You know, it's not like I killed somebody. No, but as far as God, Jesus had to die for that sin, the very same, my friends. He says, "So speak ye, and so do. Be a man after God's own heart." That's what he's talking about. "As they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Oh, you know what he goes on to say here? Oh, this is good. This is good. I didn't even think about this. This is extemporaneous preaching at its finest right here, folks. But verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." He's talking about small things still being valuable. The same things as like offering up a cup of cold water. It's everywhere, my friends. There are so no insignificant sins, and there are no insignificant offerings given to God, my friends, not if it's given with the motivation of love and Christian service. It all means a lot to God. And it better mean a lot to us too, my friends. Little things mean a lot when God uses them. And little things mean a lot when God accepts them. Little things mean a lot when God multiplies them. Little things also mean a lot whenever God condemns them. Let's not despise the day of little things. One more for you. Lest I break my promise to you of being a bit windy tonight. Go to the Minor Prophets again, Micah 5. Or you could just listen. It's just one verse and you're going to know it. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though ye be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." You know that prophecy. One small country town, one small night, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. One small babe that changed the course of human history. My dear friend, tonight, do you not understand that that babe died for you so that you might have the chance of eternal life? To the Romans, even to the Jews then, insignificant event. Just one more insurrector, one more man to put up there on the cross, one more guy to get out of our way. My friend, it was the most significant event ever to happen throughout the course of time. And he died for you. My friend, once you lay hold of that event tonight, profess your belief in Jesus Christ, confess him before these people who love you this evening, and be baptized for remission of your sins. It is no small step you take, and it is no small thing that you lay hold of, my friends. It'll be the best decision you ever make in your life. And if we can be part of that, if you'll share that with us, and if we can rejoice with you, we'd love that. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?